You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Now we move into our fifth session, plenary session, on this very difficult topic again of suicide. And I am so happy to introduce you to a dear friend of mine. Nick and I were in the PhD program together at Southwestern Seminary, Nick Ellen. Nick Ellen is a senior pastor of Community Faith Bible Church and an instructor at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston. He has served in full-time ministry as a Christian education director, associate pastor, assistant pastor, and now senior pastor for the past 18 years in Houston, Texas. He received his BA in business administration from the University of Houston, Texas, and his MA in Christian education from Dallas Theological Seminary. He received another MA in biblical counseling from the Master's College in Santa Clarita, California, and a doctor of ministry in biblical counseling from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and most recently, the PhD degree in biblical counseling at Southwestern Seminary. Pastor Ellen is a certified biblical counselor. He's a very familiar face around ACBC, and he teaches all around the country. As a matter of fact, last weekend we were together in San Francisco. My wife was able to be with me, and Nick and Vanessa were able to be together. We had a wonderful time together. I love this brother, and I can't wait to hear how he's going to encourage us through God's word in understanding and dealing with suicide. Nick, let's come minister to us.
Well, good morning to you all. I always think of what would happen if I would fall on those stairs. You'd lose all your cool points, you know. Come up, Dr. Ellen. You know. I think about silly things like that a lot. Before we begin, there's just a few people that I want to personally thank before we start our dialogue today on such a serious topic. I want to first personally and publicly thank Randy Patton. Randy Patton has been a dear brother. He's the one that brought me to this party almost 18 and 19 years ago. And I just really appreciate him. He was the one that encouraged me to get supervision and to go into being a fellow. And just so, I don't know where you are, Randy, but I just wanted you to know I appreciate you, brother, and I never forget what God used you to do. There's a few other people before we begin I just want to thank personally. Dr. Stuart Scott, who has been a true friend and mentor of my life, and I just wanted to tell him thank you. Also, Dr. John Street, who has been a blessing to me as well, and I wanted to say thank you, brother. And I don't know if Dr. Babler is here, but I wanted to tell him publicly thank you for supporting me. Now, here's why I tell you this. These are the men that helped me get my degrees. So if it goes well today, God's glory. If it goes wrong, it's their fault. Also, I do want to personally thank my lovely wife. She has been a blessing to me, and I just wanted to publicly put that out there. She's been putting up with me all these years. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and let's begin to engage and talk about this issue together. Father, we thank you. You are such a kind God. You will never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And Lord, as we are dealing with something that is very difficult to handle, many of us have had people in our lives that have taken this route. Many of us have considered this route. Lord, I pray for the wisdom and discernment that we need this morning. And I ask, Lord God, that as we get it, that we would stand not just to hear what you tell us, but we'd be willing to apply it to our lives. And Lord, as we do this, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, and we pray that the brothers and sisters here would be edified and the devil horrified as we stand together, that we want to honor you in all that we think, say, and do. We ask all this in Christ's name, and all of those who belong to Jesus Christ said. There's this interesting guy, he's an agnostic. I want to read to you something that he said about suicide. David Hume, the Scottish agnostic defending suicide, once said this: if we do not hesitate to divert the waters of a great river like the Nile from its course, why would we hesitate to divert from the body a few streams of blood? But men are held to life not by argument, but by conscience and by faith. There is the one side, the mysterious, also undefinable sense of sacredness of life, he says. But on the other hand, there is this dread of fleeing from the ills of life to others we know not of. What I find fascinating about this particular introduction from this man is that he understands that there's a sacredness of life, and the only thing that really keeps man from taking his life is the understanding of sacredness, a conscience, and the fact that life is bigger than the life itself. Too often, those who are moving into the realm of suicide have not come to understand that there's something valuable about their life, there's something more important to life, but yet they've been consumed with things that are sometimes beyond their control. I want to propose to you today that God has the answer to suicide, and he's always had the answer to suicide. And I want us to walk through this morning some very practical realities about it. But before we can look at the realities, we need to look at God's Word. And I want us to begin to look at five different places where the Bible exposes suicide to us. And then as we look at those places, I want us to begin to think about it, because what God has done for you and I, he's given us the word to talk about suicide, and then he's given us a way to look at it. Because remember this, people suffer because they have a human observation without a biblical interpretation. They see the world, and then they are consumed with what they see. They come up with their own rationales, and then they come up with their own conclusions, and then they can't figure out why life is so miserable. As I tell people all the time, there are these P's of life, and I want you to write these down somewhere, because as you talk to anybody, you're going to discover that when someone comes to you, they're going to talk about one of these P's. One is they're going to talk about people. You name it. They're going to talk about the past. They're going to talk about their parents. They're going to talk about the pressures of life around them. They're going to begin to talk about the pains that they feel on the outside, and then they're going to talk about all the different pains they feel on the inside. And I've yet to come into a conversation where someone is not telling me about some person, some past, some predicament, some pain, some parent, or something in that endeavor, and they believe that life is difficult and cannot change because of these issues. As we'll begin to see as we think through the matter of suicide together, God has given us the answer for these things. But let's take a moment and look at the circumstances mentioned in the Bible as it relates to suicide. And I want to be very quick with you on some of these, but let's look together at 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 3 to verse 5. And if you don't have it with you, hopefully you'll see it behind you and we'll walk it through. Look with Saul. It says, "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearers, 'Draw your sword and thrust me with it, lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that the sword was dead, or that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him." Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23, with Ahithophel, I always get this name, Ahithophel. "And Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. He saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. He died and was buried in the tomb of his father." Notice in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 18, with Zimri, it says, "When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house over him with fire, and died." Notice in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 to verse 5 with Judas, it says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself." Then lastly, we see Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, verses 53 to 54. It said, "And a certain woman threw a upper millstone in Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me.' And his young man thrust him through, and he died." Now, I wanted to present these particular passages that unfold suicide because here's what I want you to think about. The scriptures are not only giving us a detailed analysis of various kinds of suicide, but from here we can draw two conclusions about suicide. And with these two conclusions is important because if we're going to help people deal with suicide, we need to be able to categorize the reasons why, the core issues of their suicide, so that we can attack it from a compassionate, loving, careful, and consistent manner. Because what we never want to do is to fumble and bumble into suicide, or like I tell people, let's not be like Job's friends when they started talking. We want to be like Job's friends before they opened their mouths. They were the best counselors in the world. And then they messed up and got a thought and began to say things that they really should have kept quiet about. For you and I, when it comes to suicide, I want us to think about it in two basic categories. And let's look at category number one together. First of all, think of category one as the external pressures of life. Now, before we get into details of that, understand it this way. Sometimes when people want to commit suicide, the things on the external are so great, the things on the outside of them are so difficult, there's so much pressure, and because they have not seen the sufficiency of God, they haven't seen the sovereignty of God, they don't understand the supremacy of God, they have not submitted themselves to the reality of God, they have this big picture, and the world is big and God is small. And when that happens, everything seems to be so major because God has become so minor. And I want us to look at this together with this particular category, the external pressures of life. Walk with me if you would. It says, one is seeking to escape the difficulties of life, resulting in pursuing suicide. Suicide in which one flees the present or inevitable sorrows of life for which one has no control. One chooses to respond in a sinful manner to the present or inevitable sorrows in the form of suicide. Watch this. This act of suicide displays ingratitude. It displays contempt of the Lord's gift of life. It displays defiance, impatience, pride, rebellion against God's design, and a lack of genuine hope. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to present to you that when some people are seeking to commit suicide, they have a human observation without a biblical interpretation, and they see life as this never-ending problem that they can't handle, don't want to deal with, and can I put it in these two categories? There are things that they can't cause to happen, and they can't keep from happening, and they're consumed with life being controlled by themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, when people are in category one, they don't recognize that the Bible says that you shall have tribulation. When people are dealing with category one of suicide, they haven't come to understand that there is an evil that exists in this world, and this evil will be here for a while, but yet there's a good God who is greater than the evil that is in this world. What these people have not come to understand is, yes, people will turn on you. Yes, there will be downcastings. Yes, there will be disappointments. There'll be difficulties. Yes, and the world can be troublesome, but there is a God who controls everything. There is a God who has their past, their present, their future in their hands, and if they're willing to submit to this God who will deliver them from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the presence of sin unto a new and right relationship with him, that they may know him, become like him, and be useful to him, they will find that life is way different. Not that the pressures change, but God gives them the power to handle the pressures on the outside. But too often, when you see category one, people have made decisions about life apart from interpreting it through the eyes of God. Let me give you some examples of what this looks like when we see category one type suicides. Look with me at your notes, if you would. Number one, sometimes people are facing mental or physical pain or disability, terminal diseases, lifelong crippling injuries resulting in choosing to take one's life. Sometimes people are refusing to continue to live in a society where, watch this, it will not change to suit their political agenda. Sometimes people are refusing to live with dishonor, resulting in choosing to take their own lives. Sometimes people are refusing to be without the company of another. Other times they're refusing to live in a less than ideal world that brings disappointment, denials, and devastations. See, ladies and gentlemen, if we understand that these things are realities and people in Category 1 suicides, their minds are caught up in how this world is not what they thought it would be. And as their disappointments have led them to be downcasted, and their downcastedness has led them to despair because there is no hope, you find that for them, the ultimate solution is to take their lives. But I want to suggest to you that as we see these categories, this is where we see Saul, this is where we see Zimri, this is, again, where we see these particular people who at this moment, and even Abimelech, the pressures of the external world overrode their understanding of the God that they say they believe or belong to. Ladies and gentlemen, if you and I are going to understand how to deal with suicide, we must first come to terms with the reality that life is hard. We must come to understand that the condition of our souls are never determined by the external world. The conditions of our souls are always determined by our internal responses to this external world. I hear people all the time for years, they will say, well, Pastor, you don't understand what I'm going through. And sometimes I like to put it to a blues song, you know, dun-dun and dun-dun, man, it's bad outside, dun-dun and dun-dun. And they just go on and on and on. In my mind, they don't know I'm doing that. And they're talking, I'm going dun-dun and dun-dun. I'm just listening to them. Because I'm saying to myself, you're singing the song of almost everybody. There have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It's real. Sit back. Let me tell you some of my problems. One is I want to be home with my wife right now as I'm listening to you. But if we grab this reality, people who are in this level have yet to understand that we live in an evil world, and the goal is not to change folk on the outside or the past or the people or their predicaments. The goal is that they get changed in the midst of these challenges. But there's another category of suicide that I want to mention to you as we look at these particular passages and draw these conclusions. Not only can we see that people in Category 1, they're the external pressures that have led them to want to take their lives, Category 2 has to do with the internal pains of the heart. The internal pains of the heart. Let me suggest to you the reality of these internal pains. Let's look at this together. One is seeking to escape the heart pains of unrepentant sin, resulting in pursuing suicide. Suicide in which one is seeking to flee a guilty conscience and other conditions in one's heart that are manifesting as a result of not dressing or addressing the sin in one's internal heart and external actions of one which has control. One chooses to respond in a sinful manner, suicide, to escape a noisy soul, a sense of guilt, a fear of condemnation, the negative emotions and pains of the heart that manifest from the present active sin one is harboring via their desires, via their words, via their deeds. Now, I want you to think about this in this situation where we see one category of suicide. The external pressures of life are coming in on me, and they're coming in on me because my view of God is so small and my view of the situation is so big. To me, the only way to handle all these pressures on the outside is to take my life. The second category of suicide is this. I've got so much guilt from other things going on in my life. There is so much unrepentant sin in my heart. It's like Jim Berg has clouded it and put it, a noisy soul is happening from within. And my soul is so noisy because of this guilt and all the other pain on the inside. The only thing I know to do is to take my life. Sometimes when people are wanting to commit suicide, it's either the external pressures of the culture or the internal pain of unrepentant sin. And it's important for us to begin to understand that, because as we're working with people who are moving in those directions, we want to try to figure out, hey, tell me where you are in life. Tell me what is happening on the inside. Tell me when you think about suicide, what's going on with you? Tell me if you are experiencing the pressures and they seem to be too much, or is there something on the inside that you feel so embarrassed about, so ashamed of, so unwilling to deal with, but it is killing you on the inside, and the only thing you know to do to quiet your noisy soul is to take your life. I want to suggest to you some of the examples of what happens when the internal pains of the heart are driving people to want to commit suicide. Let's take a look at some of the possibilities of what's going on. One may be harboring sin via thought, word, or deed, or desire towards others, and is experiencing so much guilt and fear of condemnation behind it. Then instead of confession and repentance of the matter, one chooses to commit suicide. One may be harboring sin via word, deed, or desire towards his present situation and is experiencing so much guilt and fear of condemnation behind it. Instead of confession and repentance, one chooses to commit suicide. One be so depressed as a result of unaddressed sin that they choose to commit suicide. One may be so weighed down by the symptoms and various mental disorders that are occurring due to unaddressed sin that they choose to commit suicide. This is where we see Judas and we see Ahithophel, and their mindset, the guilt was so great that instead of coming to the one that can give them life and transform their lives, they chose to run away and to take their own lives. Many of you in this room know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been there. And when you think about the times when you thought about committing suicide, it was either the external pressures of the world that became bigger than the reality of God, or the internal guilt and shame, the internal unaddressed sins and pains of a noisy soul that you were saying, enough is enough. But you came to experience the reality of the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of God. You came to see that this supreme God is one who cares for you and has answers for you, and that's the reality that we want to always bring in light of the challenges that we see with individuals. I want to suggest to you some of the common signs that we can look for as we're working with individuals who may want to attempt suicide, and these are some of the most basic ones that, again, as I looked at the Mayo Clinic website and began to think through different ways that they describe these observations, I wanted you to see this and just think it through with me. Here are some examples of common signs that one may be attempting to commit suicide. Talking about suicide. I'm going to kill myself. I wish I were dead. I wish I hadn't been born. Getting the means to take their lives by buying a gun or stockpiling pills or being preoccupied with death, dying, and violence. Doing risky or self-destructive things such as drugs or driving recklessly. Giving away belongings or getting affairs in order when there is no other logical explanation for doing so. Saying goodbye to people as if they won't see them again. One of the things that's interesting is that warning signs aren't always obvious. That may be from very person to person. They're not always obvious, but sometimes people make their intentions clear while others keep suicidal thoughts and feelings secret. Suicidal thoughts may have many causes. Most often, suicidal thoughts are the result of feeling like you can't cope when you faced what seems to be overwhelming in life situations. If you don't have hope for future, you may mistakenly think suicide is the solution. You may experience a sort of tunnel vision where in the middle of crisis, you believe suicide is the only way out. And notice as Mayo Clinic is making this plain, they are showing us that in actuality, we're seeing two sides of the coin with suicide. We're seeing the external pressures or the internal pain of a guilty conscience, unrepentant sin, a noisy soul. I want to share with you something I thought that was so heartbreaking that I read. It's called The Suicide Sonnet. It's by a lady named Lizzie. It was written in October 2014. Listen to these words. My words become literal. I'm losing grip on deeper thoughts. I wish I could find something more, but darkness fills my deepest caves. I cannot mask my blunt remorse. Unsatiated, hungry thoughts. I try so hard, but I'm weak. My dusty bones can't hold my weight. I am a force to all I love, a burden that cannot hold up. I'm sorry, I am much too frail, but you don't have to keep me safe. There's something wrong inside my head, and I keep on wishing I was dead. May you and I pay attention to the signs. May we recognize that, again, as I love the way Dr. Johnson has put it, that's not those people. That's you and I. That's not those people who need our help. That's you and I who need the help of God ourselves. We all have come to places in life where the external pressures or the internal pains have become at such a manner that we wondered, was it worth taking time to trust the God that we say we love? One of the things I tend to do with my counseling courses is I will ask them a question about God, and I'll challenge them on things, and I love to do this. And I figured since I have all of you here this morning, I want to trick you the way I trick them. Now, I'm telling you this is a trick, okay? I'm telling you. Now, what is this about to be? A what? I'm about to do what to you? Okay, very good. Now, how many of you believe that God is sovereign? Let me see your hands. Oh, wow. How many of you believe that God is supreme, the first and foremost among all? Let me see your hands. How many of you believe that God is sufficient? He is enough. He's doing enough. Let me see your hands. How many of you believe that God is an all-wise God and he is really knowing exactly what he's doing at every time? How many of you believe that God is a loving God? Okay, I've got some questions for you. That fight you had over here from the hotel? And that anger that you're kind of holding on to from that fight at the hotel? That worry that's in your heart about some things that you can't cause to happen or can't keep from happening? If you truly believed all of what you've just said, those things would not be as they are in your heart right now. We must distinguish between intellectual assent and true embracing. See, the reality for you and I is we know the theology, but God wants us to embrace this theology. See, we have a God of our imagination, and then there's a God of reality. And when we come into a crisis where we have to embrace the God of reality or the God of our imagination, it's a crisis of belief. Will we embrace God, or will we just have an intellectual conversation? People who have come to the brink of suicide, there's a God of their imagination. They've not yet come to meet the God of reality. And instead of coming to see that reality, they've chosen something different. Ladies and gentlemen, we do it on small levels every day. Hebrews 11:6 says to you and I, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. What does that mean for you and I? It's not that I have to just see intellectually that God is sovereign, but when I don't get what I want, the way I want, how I want, will I accept what God allows and submit to what he says because he's sovereign? Or will I sit soaking sour while I pontificate on the intellectual realities of the sovereignty of God? Are you wrestling with the God of your imagination? And is the God of reality trying to break in? Well, those who've chosen to commit suicide, they've never come to terms with the reality of this God. And for you and I, we've got to move to a place where we embrace this God. Let me tell you a story about this. Two pastors were seeking to candidate for a church, one an older pastor, one a younger pastor. And as they were seeking to candidate for this particular church, the younger pastor got up and they had an assignment: you must do Psalm 23. And so as they were doing Psalm 23, the younger pastor got up, and man, he really did well. He took every Hebrew word of Psalm 23, he broke it down. It took him about 2.5 hours, but when he was done, they got every understanding of every Hebrew word in Psalm 23, and they went, you know what? Intelligent guy, not quite sure what all that means, but boy, he really knows what he's talking about. The older pastor got up, never hinted that he understood the Hebrew, but broke down the passage so clear. People were crying, hearts were broken, lives were moving towards salvation. People wanted to make changes. The younger preacher went over to the older guy. He said, listen, I'm not trying to be arrogant, but I know I preach that way better than you. What is your secret? He says, son, you know the 23rd Psalm, but I know the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm. What will keep you from a life of suicide is not just knowing the 23rd Psalm, but knowing the shepherd. Not just an intellectual understanding, but a true embracing. I want us to explore together in the little bit of time we have just some practical things that we can do. And again, this is not exhaustive. These are just some practical ways that you and I can try to counsel someone who is working through the issue of suicide, who's willing to talk to you and I about this. And let's just look at some practical things that we can think through together as we walk this through. The first thing we want to do is identify, number one, the category of suicide the person is dealing with. This helps us to determine if the core issues are the external pressures of life, where one is seeking to escape the difficulties of life, resulting in considering suicide, or are these the internal pains of the heart? One is seeking to escape the heart pains of unrepentant sin, resulting in considering suicide. It's important that we try to identify what's going on. Are there external pressures or is it the internal pain, so that we can begin to hone in and be specific and precise in our compassion, in our care, in our guidance of this individual as they are sharing their hearts with us. Next, we want to do this. Provide sympathy where you are unable to identify with the issue and empathy where you are able to identify with the issue. One of the things we want to be careful about is when it comes to an individual, as we hear so often, people sin and people suffer. Good biblical counseling deals with both and, not either or. It deals with the person in their suffering. It deals with the person in their sin, and it has compare and compassion and consideration in how to work that out in their lives. Letter C, I'd give the person hope through the presentation of specific character precepts, promises, experiences of Jesus Christ our Lord that can address the person's considerations of suicide. We want them to see that God is with them. We want them to understand that, listen, let's look at your situation and let's understand who God is and how he can operate in this area of your life to where you can experience the reality of our great God and be delivered from all of this. Watch this, not to a life that lacks pain, but to a life of peace in the midst of the pain. The next thing we want to try to do is to help the person distinguish between what they can and cannot control. What a powerful reality when you understand that in life there are things that you cannot control and there are things that you can control, and the things that you can control are motivated by, watch this, the issues of your heart, not the external things of life. You and I have to be careful to help people understand that, because in many cases where people are wanting to, again, commit suicide, watch this, again, they can't cause something to happen or they can't keep something from happening, and their ultimate decision is for them to take their own lives, not recognizing that there's another solution to their issue. Letter E, help the person identify the neutral, loving, and unloving actions and responses to people and circumstances. Listen, with all of us, you can categorize everything we do into three basic categories. There are neutral responses to things, where there is disappointment, where there is sadness, those are neutral. Where there is grief or sorrow, that's neutral. But nothing stays in neutral. We either move into being unloving individuals or we move into being loving individuals. We want to help people in the midst of their challenges and trials to say, hey, let's look at the neutral responses. Let's look at the loving and unloving responses, and let's see how all of that has accumulated to lead you to where you are, to where you believe that suicide is the answer. Letter F, help the person to trace the neutral, loving and unloving responses back to the natural, neutral, and naughty desires of his or her heart that are influencing the neutral, loving, and unloving responses. Can I talk to you a little bit about these desires that run you? You've got three desires that you can categorize everything in. You've got the natural desires. That's the desire to eat, the desire to sleep, the desire for sex. You've got what we call the neutral desires. These are the areas of life where, according to Romans 14, there is no prohibition or there's no decree. And with those particular neutral desires, the desire to build a home, the desire to have a building or business or whatever it may be, these are in the areas where God says, hey, there's no prohibition, there's no command, you're free. And then those are the naughty desires, the pride of life desires, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And I like to put it this way, the lust of the eyes, I can have whatever I see. The lust of the flesh, I can do whatever I want. The pride of life, I can redefine myself according to what I want. These are the issues of life that when you look at it, your desires tend to shift between the neutral, the natural, and the naughty desires. And when you look at people's lives, when they are the most frustrated, there is something they want that they can't control getting, or there's something they're getting they can't control, and they want to figure out how to have control over these areas that in reality were not meant for them to control, but to some resist, which will be the naughty desires, and the others enjoy, but not to be consumed with, but to live a life unto the glory of God. How do we help people begin to distinguish this? Part of our challenge is to look at their natural desires, their neutral, their naughty desires, and look at how they're responding in life to these things and say, would it be possible that maybe you've become consumed in areas that have become more important than the God who controls all these things? Part of our job is to help them to begin to think through some of these matters. But next, we want to help the person address the condition of their conscience in relation to their responses to people and circumstances and all the desires that they're having or becoming sinful in their hearts about. How are you finding yourself responding? And tell me where your conscience is. Is your conscience clear? Is it cloudy? Tell me what you wake up to from day to day. And help them begin to understand that a clear conscience is a confession away. A clear conscience is a repentance away. A clear conscience is the means of them submitting themselves to the reality of God through confession, repentance, calling on Him and watching Him restore what's been broken. Next, we see this, and when you're addressing the condition of the conscience, give the person the gospel of Jesus Christ, looking for the salvation of the person as Jesus wills, not as we counsel. If we recognize we're dealing with an unbeliever, the only solution to their life is Jesus Christ by means of salvation. See, they don't have peace with God, and in order to have the peace of God, which comes through sanctification, they've got to first have peace with God. And where there is a desire for suicide, there is a lack of peace. But we don't know if it's the peace of God they're lacking or if it's the peace with God they're lacking. If we discover it's an unbeliever, you can't have the peace of God until you get the peace with God. Come to Jesus Christ. But then, as we get next to the last point, lead the person who is a saint to renounce, repent, renew, and replace unloving responses and desires with loving responses and desires, which would deal with the condition of their conscience, anticipation of the sanctification of the saint, as Jesus wills, not as we counsel. See, for the unbeliever, it's peace with God they need. For the believer, you have peace with God, but you're lacking the peace of God. You haven't taken up the yoke and you're not learning of Him. Somewhere along the line, you've stopped listening to your Savior. Somewhere along the line, you started to believe the world and stopped listening to your God. And as a result, you have the power because you belong to Him to walk through that temptation, to walk through that challenge and move back in place with God. Why? Because you can. Let me tell you what I tell my trainees. I said, listen, guys, I don't play with Christians. Let me tell you why. If you're a Christian, there's only three reasons why you're not obeying God. And once I figure out which one it is, I'm going to address you accordingly. It's either lack of knowledge, I just don't know. It's either lack of skill, I don't know how to do what you're asking, or lack of will, I just will not. Now, let's think about that, because a believer has the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Am I right about it? The believer has the same power because it says in Philippians 2, he's to work out what's within because it is God who wills to work and do His good pleasure. Am I right about it? So therefore, saint, There's only three reasons why you're not obeying God. I didn't know, I didn't know how, or I will not. If I figure out you didn't know, I'm going to give you all of God's word. If I figure out you didn't know how, I'm going to give you all of my life to help you work it out. And where I can, there are others that we're going to work together to make it happen. But if we see that as lack of will, I don't have a lot of counsel for lack of will, guys. I call it church discipline. Because at this point, if you know how, and you know what, and you have the power to do, and you refuse, why are we having this conversation? Now, why is it important for you and I? Because there's certain things that no matter how compassionate, no matter how careful, no matter how considerate, no matter how much we want to help, sometimes we have to let it go in a sense to say, God, you love this person far better than I do, and they know what to do, they know how to do it, but they're unwilling. I can't make them. And by the way, just a stupid question. Signs of anybody in the room that has heard of a junior Holy Spirit? Is there anyone? Nobody? So if there was a junior Holy Spirit, there'd no longer be the Trinity now, would it? Is that true or false? So why do we keep trying to play God in the lives of people? I can't make you. I can't force you. I can't push you. I can only facilitate in your life as you're willing to submit to the will and ways of God. And you and I, as we're working with believers, we have to call them to the reality that you can do what God has given you the power to do. God would not command you to do what he has not empowered you to do. And my job is to love you through the process as we help you to put off, to put on, as we help you to confess, to repent, to replace. But then lastly, throughout the entire process, continue to give the person the hope of the Lord, who loves them and has an alternative solution that can address their problem and give them rest to quiet a noisy soul. There's always the hope of the Lord. I don't care how bad you blow it, there's a God who's there with you. I don't care how bad it is, there's a God who wants to work you through it. And watch this. I tell people all the time, the goal is not just to go through stuff, it's to grow through stuff. And it's bad right now. It's hard right now. Yes, but there's a God who wants you to grow through it as he's going through it with you. And if you could just stand under, you will one day understand. Too often we want to understand, and God wants us to stand under. And as we stand under, then God lets us understand. Why? Because we're walking by faith and not by sight. People who are wanting to commit suicide have not yet come to embrace this reality of God, and we need to show them in our care, our compassion, our concern. There's a God that cares for you, and I know it's hard, but this God wants to walk you through it, and he loves you. I want us to close by looking at some of these statements that I thought were very challenging and helpful to kind of frame an understanding of suicide. So I want you to look with me at some of these conclusions about suicide that I thought were very helpful. And again, you have the notes there of where I got this from if you want to go back to those particular areas. Watch this. God is the giver of life. He gives and he takes away. Suicide, the taking of one's own life, is ungodly because it rejects God's gift of life. No man or woman should presume to take God's authority upon themselves to end his or her own life. Here's a second quote I thought was very powerful. People don't kill themselves when they are joyful and at peace, but rather when there is conflict brewing within and they have no hope that it can be resolved. Here's a third response. In order to give a wise answer to someone contemplating suicide, we must understand how the Bible describes the human condition and how we are to respond in life in a fallen world. Suicide begins long before someone actually takes his own life. We often describe it like this: disappointment leads to discontentment. Discontentment leads to despair. Despair leads to destructive choices. One of my favorite quotes from Dr. Jim Berg: people who want to commit suicide have come to the right conclusions about life, but the wrong solution. Isn't that powerful? They have come to realize that life without God is not worth living, given the condition of the world. However, the solution is not to take their own lives, but rather give their lives to our Lord and Savior and be guided by our Lord and Savior, who can give them rest. God will give them peace, both the unbeliever peace with God through justification and the believer peace of God through sanctification, if they come to him, learn of him, and abide in him accordingly in lieu of considering suicide. I want to leave you with this particular passage that I think could sum it all up together. Once my computer acts right. See, you're losing cool points already. Isn't that something? Psalm 34 says this: the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. My brothers and my sisters, there's always been an answer to handle suicide. We serve a sufficient God who's given us everything we need for life, for godliness. You can help someone, and you can be helped by the one who doesn't want you to take your life, but to give your life to him and watch him make a transition of transformation to where you can begin to say, like David, in thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand pleasures forever. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you as we have encountered so many people who want to take their lives. And Lord, we thank you that you are there to guide them. You are there to change their minds. And Lord, we thank you that you will give us the competency. You'll give us the ability as we surrender ourselves to you. And Lord, we pray that as we work through these matters in our own hearts, that we would be patient, we'll be careful and kind to others. As Lord, there may be external pressures that they have not learned to handle through seeing it through your eyes. There may be internal pains they've not yet confessed the sin of their hearts for. And Lord, we could be the facilitator as we surrender ourselves to you. We love you. We praise you. And all those who belong to Jesus Christ said, amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Nick. Appreciate your word, brother, and gave us several things to think about as we engage in ministry. I do hope that you, one of the things that you're seeing a consistent pattern of is how deeply the Bible speaks about wrestling and struggle, and that we would feel by the power of the Spirit and the beauty of God's word that we can engage. We can engage with God's wisdom. I do have several announcements before we move into lunch. The first thing I want to mention is somebody lost a wallet. That's my kind of brother. That's how I live life. And so I get it. So if I were in your shoes, I would want this announcement. James Clifford, your wallet is over in the library, and so I want you to go over there and get it. And because one day it will be me, and you'll need to come tell me where it is. So brother, go get that. And over in the library, just through these doors here. The second thing I want to mention is we announced during our members' meeting that Amber Komatsu is leaving ACBC, and we're so grateful for her and ministry of she and her husband Trevor, and with a growing family, she's going to take a step back. She's been heavily engaged for the last 7-8 years at ACBC. During her time, ACBC's grown 80% in our membership, and so she's bore the load of that, and we're so grateful. We have a book that I want you guys to participate in signing, telling her how grateful that we are. That book will be on the special registration table in the south lobby. And so just write a note of encouragement to her. Will you stop by? Because most of you, if you're engaged in the process, you know Amber Komatsu. I used to tell Heath all the time, Heath, you're not the face. I'm not the face of ACBC. Amber Komatsu is the face of ACBC. So if you've been certified recently or if you're in the process, you know her. She's very helpful. I'll give you a quick note. I probably shouldn't take this long, but I'm going to do it. In the last 30 days, she's had 2,200 emails. I mean, this lady does some work, okay? And so appreciate her. Go by there and just say a note of thanks for her. I know I'm grateful for her. She's helped in this process of transition. So I just want to mention that. The next thing I want to mention very quickly is after lunch, you're going to go to breakouts. We made one mistake in the breakout section. We, for Ernie Baker's session called Discerning What a Counselee, What a Counseling System Really Believes, Discerning What a Counseling System Really Believes by Ernie Baker, it should not say W227, but F227. So if that's your breakout, you will meet Dr. Baker in F227, which is over north of the West Lobby, or above the West Lobby there. And let's see, a couple things. All right, meal tickets. So if you have your meal tickets, we are back in Fellowship Hall today. So go to the West Lobby, take your meal ticket there. Again, page 16 for local restaurants. You probably have that down pat by now. Also, for those of you who are training center directors, we're having our luncheon during this time. You'll want to be there. Several things that we want to inform you about. Make sure to return at 1 p.m. for your breakout session. So you'll go directly from our lunch break into your breakout session, the final breakout session that we have. And then we'll be back in here at 2:15 for our final plenary, where it's one of my favorite things. We'll announce to you the conference offering. We'll tell you about next year's conference. And also, right now, what I would like to do is to mention to you, give you a sneak preview of next year's pre-conference. So we had an amazing pre-conference. I would recommend that you go and get the audio of that pre-conference. And I can remind you, if any audio that you buy during the conference, you'll get the Academy Collection as well. But I want to let you in on the secret of what next year's pre-conference will be. On October 5th, I can't tell you where yet until we get to the final plenary. But I want to tell you the topic because I think we're going to be addressing an issue that's important for the church to consider. I can't tell you how, and I literally mean this, hundreds of conversations with pastors where they are convicted about biblical counseling. They know this is the direction they need to go. It's consistent with the way we see the word, in the way that we preach, and that we should minister privately in this way. But one of the primary hindrances that I hear all the time is, what do I do about the legal issues? How do we navigate this? And it keeps them often, because of that fear, from entering into a biblical counseling ministry in their church. So one of the things that we want to address, as you'll see behind me, is biblical counseling and legal issues will be our 2020 conference. I want so many pastors to be at this conference so that they can see the wisdom of the word in the way in which we navigate all of the issues of religious liberty and counseling, potential litigation, that we can protect churches and be wise in the way in which we approach counseling as well. So I hope that gets you excited. I think this is going to be an amazing resource for pastors moving forward and for churches to navigate as our world grows toward difficulty and legal issues. So thank you for this time. Nick, thank you, brother, for the word. And we will go now into our lunch break. Make sure that you go by and sign Amber's book. We would appreciate that. Thank you.